What do you do while waiting? Recently, I've had a slew of doctor's appointments. Between the arthritic pain in my knees and my family's doctor's concern about my blood pressure, it seems like I've gone from one doctor to another. In the past month, I've seen a rheumatologist about my knees, my cardiologist about my blood pressure and condition of my heart, and on two occasions, my family doctor about sleep apnea, plus regular visits to my chiropractor to keep me straight and my body in tune. And this coming week, I have more doctor's appointments. Coming weeks, I have two cardiologist appointments along with another rheumatologist visit. I remember when I was younger, older people remarking that their doctors made up their social network. And I'm starting to understand what that means, because it seems like they're my friends now. I see them more than everybody else. I know firsthand what that is. We spend a lot of times in the doctor's offices waiting. Waiting to see the doctor. You know, we're supposed to arrive 15 minutes early before your appointment time so that we're ready to see the doctor. But rarely is the doctor ready to see us on time. I have waited up to an hour in the waiting room before being taken back to the back room where you wait another 20 minutes before the doctor pokes his head in the door. Now, I've tried minimizing waiting time by scheduling my appointments first thing in the morning. I figure if I'm his first appointment, I should get right in, right? Wouldn't you think that? Well, I've done that on occasion, and I've waited because the doctor was late getting to work. He came in a half hour late. So what do you do while waiting? You know, there's only so much you can do while sitting in a doctor's office waiting. Many doctors' waiting rooms have a TV on, and usually news, or if you go in the afternoon, it's usually the soap operas. Others people sit there and just watch the TV. Many are there on their smartphones or tablets or checking their mail or messages or whatever. Others take along a book to read so that time's not wasted. I've seen women there crocheting and knitting and so on in doctor's offices. I always carry with me some books on my smartphone so that I have something to read if delayed. And sometimes I will attempt to strike up a conversation with somebody sitting around me. But occasionally I just close my eyes and take a nap. I'm tired and figure this is time to sleep. What do you do while waiting? So much of life, it seems that we are waiting. You know, on the day that Jesus was taken up into heaven, the question that was asked by his disciples, on his disciples' mind, was this: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it the time? Is it the time that you're going to defeat the Romans? You are going to set up your kingdom here on the earth. We're ready. We're ready for the kingdom. We're looking forward to sitting on thrones over the household of Israel as you promised. You died and you've been raised to life. It's got to be time for the kingdom to begin. But Jesus responds, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, only the Father knows when the kingdom's going to be established. And Jesus reiterates what he had earlier taught them in the Olivet Discourse when he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now is not the time for the establishment of the kingdom. But there is going to be a period of time. There's a period of time between my first advent, when I came as a baby and was died on the cross, and my second advent, when I come again on the second coming, when I establish my kingdom here on the earth. And so to his disciples that day, a promise was made. A promise was made by the two angels that were there when Jesus was taken up into heaven. He says there, for while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. Just as the disciples saw him go up to heaven, in like manner he will return the second time. But there's going to be a period of time between the two. And there's going to be a time of waiting. Waiting. While we wait for his second coming, we are to watch, be alert to the signs that his coming is near. We who are waiting for the first phase of that second coming, the rapture of the church, which could occur at any moment, we are looking not for the signs of the rapture, but rather signs for what follows the rapture, the tribulation period that's described in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. We see signs today that we are living in the last days prior to the return of Jesus Christ before the tribulation begins. And so we are looking for those signs. We know that Jesus is coming, and it could be very, very soon. Now, believers during the tribulation period will also be looking for the signs that Jesus Christ will return in the second phase of his second coming. That is, when he will come back to establish his kingdom here on the earth. For just as they can tell that summer is coming by the budding of the fig trees, so they will be able to tell by observing all that is happening in their world. The rise of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation set up in the temple area, the catastrophic plagues and judgments, the military campaigns that make up Armageddon, from everything that they see happening around them, they should know that Jesus' second coming is very soon. But it's going to be kind of confusing in those days, as it's confusing in our day as well. Because in those days, as in our days, it's like the days of Noah. And even though all these catastrophic events are going to be occurring, yet for most it's going to be life as usual, life as normal. As the Bible says, they're going to be eating, they're going to be drinking, they're going to be marrying and giving in marriage. Life goes on. And so most will be unprepared for Christ's second coming, for he will come as a thief in the night. His second coming will be quick, sudden, and without warning. So believers during the tribulation need to be watching, alert to the signs that Jesus' second coming is soon. Now, while we wait for his return, we're not only to watch and be alert to the signs of his coming, but we also to be spiritually prepared for that coming. We saw that last week in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, because they had bought oil ahead of time, so that when the bridegroom and the procession came, they were ready to enter into the festivities. So we need to be spiritually ready when Jesus returns. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. We need to be clothed in the righteousness, filled with the oil of the Spirit, waiting in return, ready for his return. We need to be like the wise virgins who were prepared. The 5 foolish virgins were unprepared. They had failed to buy the needed oil ahead of time, and so when the bridegroom and procession comes, they were not ready to join in, and thus they missed out on the opportunity to enter into the festivities. They were barred from entering. And so the foolish virgins picture professing believers, who on the surface look like the genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Can't tell the difference between the 5 foolish and the 5 wise. Both of them were dressed alike. Both of them had torches. But the 5 wise ones had the oil. And so they look like on the surface like they're genuine believers in Jesus Christ. They profess faith in Christ, but they don't possess it. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have never been born again by the Spirit of God, and thus do not have the oil of the Spirit living within them. They're not genuinely saved. Now, for those of us waiting for the first phase of Christ's second coming, the rapture of the church, we need to be spiritually ready. We need to be spiritually ready for his return. We need to be possessing Christians, not professing, but professing, possessing ones. We need to be sure that Christ lives within us, that our life is hid with Christ in God, that Jesus Christ is our life, that we've committed our lives to him. For if we're merely professing believers and not genuinely saved, when Jesus Christ comes for his own at the rapture of the church, you will be left behind. You will be left behind to enter into the tribulation period. And during this tribulation period, there will be opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel, because the age of grace does not close with the rapture. And there's going to be multitudes of people during the tribulation who will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the witnessing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and two special witnesses that God has. But when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, in that second phase of his second coming, the age of grace will come to a close. At that point, one's eternal destiny will be sealed. There is no more opportunity for unbelievers to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no getting out of hell to get into heaven. Once your eternal destiny is sealed, it's sealed. And so you need to be ready. It's extremely important to be spiritually ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as we wait the return of the Lord, we need to first of all be awake, alert to the signs that his coming is near. We need secondly be spiritually ready, prepared for his return. But there is one more thing we need to be doing, one more thing in waiting. Not just being awake and ready. We are to do not merely just to be sitting around waiting, looking for the signs of his return, knowing that we're spiritually ready for his coming, but we are to be faithfully working. We are to be faithfully working, serving him until he comes. Working until he comes. Now, to emphasize this point of faithful service, Jesus tells two memorable parables. Again, as I said before in these parables, Jesus is not addressing his disciples' generation. He is rather addressing a future generation who will be alive during the tribulation period, who are awaiting the second phase of his second coming at the end of the tribulation. However, while they are his primary target, there is certainly an application for you and I. Because we are waiting the first phase of his second coming, the rapture of the church. And that is, we too are to be faithfully working and serving him until he comes. Now, the first of the parables is found in Matthew 24, beginning of verse 45. It's the parable of the faithful and evil servant. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 45. Oops, I went too far. Sorry about that. Matthew 24, it says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, this parable or this illustration is a page right out of their culture and lifestyle. His disciples would have been familiar with all of this, of how a large household of wealthy people would operate. The master of the household would assign certain tasks to his stewards or to his servants, who were to carry out his business and take care of the household chores and duties in his absence. Here the servant is put in charge of feeding the household, making sure that everybody has something to eat. Now the servant can be either faithful, a faithful, wise servant, or he can be an evil servant. Now the faithful servant represents believers, believers in Jesus Christ. Believers are here represented as the faithful, wise servant. Every believer is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. We are servants of him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are bought with a price. We were once enslaved to sin. We were once enslaved to Satan. We were enslaved. We were under the control of Satan. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, paid in full for our redemption. He paid the price so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be set free, but not free to do whatever we want to do to serve ourselves, but rather free now to serve the Lord. For we now belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but he is our Lord and he is our Master. And so we are now his slaves, therefore obligated to serve him in every way. You and I have been given a divine stewardship or responsibility in the work of Christ here on earth. Our very life, our breath, energy, talent, spiritual gifts, every other good thing we have are trusts from God to be used for his service and for his glory. And when Jesus comes again, there will be a blessing for those believers who are faithfully serving him. For as he says in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." The believer who is submitted to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, who is found to have faithfully carried out his duties, when Jesus returns, he says, "I'm going to reward you." He will rule over all his goods. That's another way of saying we're going to inherit everything that God says we're going to inherit. We're going to inherit the kingdom. We're going to inherit the fullness of that kingdom. And all that he has to offer to us is going to be ours. In another place, in another passage of scripture that's a corollary passage of this, it says that we're going to rule over certain areas of the kingdom. God's going to reward us for faithful service. Now Paul underscored the need of being faithful as a servant of Christ. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, if it's a very small thing, that I should be judged by you or by human courts. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Now, in their carnality, some in Corinth were forming groups around personalities. There was a group here that was Peter's group. There was one here that was Apollos' group. And then there were even some that said, "We're a Paul. We're Paul's group." And there is actually one that said, "No, we're a Christ, we're a Jesus group." So they had different groups in the church. And they weren't cooperating with one another. And so they were judging others. I mean, they were judging the leaders, you know, judging Peter, judging Paul, judging Apollos. Paul counters this partisanship by stating that Paul and Apollos and Peter, they're merely ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. Paul is a servant of Christ. he is a steward of the mysteries of God. That is, God has entrusted to Paul's care the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's not concerned. He's not concerned here about what the Corinthians thought of him or how they judged him. His one concern was that what would Jesus say about Paul when he returns the second time? Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. That's whose final word we want to hear. Doesn't matter what you think about me or what I think about you, how I judge you or how you judge me. The most important is, what does Jesus think of us and the things we're doing? And so the praise that Paul desires to hear from the lips of the Lord is simply this: well done, good and faithful servant. For as he says in verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful. Faithful, wise stewards who are busy doing the Lord's work until he comes. Now in this parable, Unbelievers are represented by the evil servant, who will also be held responsibility for what they do with their stewardship from God. Every person in this world, believers and unbelievers alike, everything, person in this world, owe their existence, their life, their possessions, their talents, everything they have, They owe it and they hold it in trust from God. Whether or not they acknowledge that trust or even acknowledge the existence of God, they still will be accountable to their Creator for what they did with what God has given to them. Every person, their attitude will at times will be, I've got time. My master's delaying his coming. He's either not coming back, and therefore there's not going to be any judgment. There's not going to be any accountability. Or if he is coming, it's going to be for a long, 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 long time. And even the unbelievers living during the tribulation period, when they've experienced all the plagues and judgments of God, they're going to shake their puny little fists in the face of God. They're going to refuse to repent of their sins and embrace the Savior, because they believe that the Lord's not coming back. The Lord's not coming back for a long time. And if he is coming back at all, they feel free to indulge themselves in whatever sins and pleasures they desire. They will begin to abuse their fellow servants. They will eat and drink and become with the drunks. But when they least expect it, their master will come. Jesus will return, not to reward them, but to judge them. He will cut them in pieces and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The cutting in two would remind his Jewish disciples of how animal sacrifices were prepared in his day. Animal sacrifices were cut in two. It was another way of saying, you're dead. You're dead. If you're cut in two, you're not living any longer. And then this evil servant will be appointed his portion with the hypocrites. Now it's interesting here. This suggests that this evil servant is not a hypocrite. That is, he is not a pretender. We've looked at those last week. People that pretend, who make a profession of faith but do not have genuine saving faith. Just like today, many living during the tribulation are going to be honest and open about their unbelief. They may even wear it as a badge of honor and pride themselves that they are intellectually superior above anyone who believes in a supreme being. They don't need God. They can live life without God. They're getting along very well without him. They are honest humanists. They deny his very existence. But honest unbelievers are just as lost as hypocrites who pretend to have faith. And all will experience the same fate, eternity in hell, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I think the thrust of Jesus in all this warning is not simply to inform unbelievers about the horrors of eternal hell, but to use that dreadful prospect as a means of motivating them to believe in him now in order to escape it. His appeal is for them to believe while they have opportunity. Don't put it off. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Don't spiritually procrastinate. Do so today, because tomorrow may be too late. Now, Jesus tells a second parable to expand on what he has just stated in the first, our need to be faithfully serve him until he comes. It's found in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. It is the parable of the talents. Follow along as I read. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, a wealthy person would often have special slaves or stewards who functioned as overseers of his household and financial affairs. In many cases, we got to remember that slavery was different than the slavery we had here in this country, because back in those times, many times slaves were highly educated people. They just didn't have the means to live on their own, and so they became somebody's slave. And so in many cases, some of were more highly trained and educated than their owners. And highly trusted slaves sometimes had a virtual free hand within prescribed areas of responsibility, even when the owner was at home. I think of the case of Joseph, the Old Testament, whom Potiphar appointed as a steward over his entire household. In fact, Genesis 39 verse 4 records, so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. Now, in those days, when an owner left town on journey to conduct business in another part of the world, his highly trusted servants would act with his full authority. In today's terms, we would say that they were given the power of attorney. They were given the power of attorney to act on behalf of the owner to invest his money and to make a profit. This particular owner had 3 servants whom he trusted. He divided his assets among the 3 according to their ability, giving 5 to 1, 2 to another, and 1 talent to the last servant. Now, a talent in those days, we think of a talent as a singing or whatever we do today. A talent was actually money. And it was a large sum of money in Jesus' day, depending on the value depended upon whether it was a gold talent or a silver talent. A talent weighed anywhere from 58 to 80 pounds. And so a silver talent could be worth as much as $2,000 and a gold one as much as $30,000 or more than that. That's a lot of money. Considering that the average man's wage in Christ's day was 16 cents. Made 16 cents a day. Imagine going to work and making 16 cents. So this is a lot of money. The purchasing power in this amount of money was astronomical. The 5-talent man received more than $150,000 worth, millions today in purchasing price, because he and then went out and doubled that. Now the 2 servants who received the 5 talents and the one who received the 2, both of them immediately went out, invested the money, and gained more. probably was not just one investment that they made, but probably numerous investments, commercial trades, transactions were made until the time that the owner returned. They both used all the resources that their master had given to them to their full advantage. Taking what had been given to them, they maximized their investment in return. The third servant, who had received just one talent, went out away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid the master's money. Now, hiding valuables in Jesus' day in the ground was a common practice, since banks did not have vaults nor safe deposit boxes. And so you just took it out, dug a hole in the ground, and buried the money. First church I pastored, I had an older gentleman in the church who didn't trust banks, and he hid all of his money in coffee cans in his barn. Now, I don't know whatever happened to the barn. I went by the other time when I was home to visit my mom. I didn't see the barn standing any longer. I hope whoever tore it down knew that there was money in there, because that's where he hid his money, in coffee cans in the barn. People in those days hid it in the ground, dug a hole and buried it. It was a simple, sensible way of protecting valuables. However, it did nothing to earn more. And so the slave had not received the one talent from his owner just to protect it, but rather to invest it and make more. Although he had received the one talent, far fewer than the other two, he had the same obligation to use what he had been given to the maximum ability. Now look what happens when the owner returns. Verse 19. Says, after a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides them. His lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, in this parable, Jesus Christ is the owner who has gone off on a journey for a long, long time. And he has given to his servants not only responsibilities or tasks that he wants them to do in his absence, but he's also given to us the resources necessary to carry out our tasks. And we, as his servants, are to take what he's given to us and invest it in doing his work. We are to make the most of every opportunity afforded to us. We are all given differing amounts. Some people are more talented than others. Some have more money to invest in God's work and service than others. Some have more money, some have more energy and physical stamina. Others have more education. But to whom much is given, much is required. And when Jesus comes, when he returns, we're going to have to give an accounting on what we've done with what he has given to us. Now, the servant who had received five talents and the one that two doubled their money through wise investments in commercial transactions. They used what their master had given to them, took full advantage of the opportunities in front of them. They were busy working hard until he returns. And when he's returned, they both received the same praise. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little. Now you're going to have more responsibility. Both were rewarded for their service by giving greater responsibilities and opportunities in the kingdom. And both of them were made rulers over many things, and both will enter into the joy of the Lord. They're going to enter into the joy of the kingdom, all the perks that that provides, and the joy of heaven itself. But what about the one who received the one talent and hid it rather than using it to gain more? Look what happened to him, beginning verse 24. It says, and he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the third slave, when confronted by the returning master, what he does here is he basically blames the master for his own failure. He accuses his master of being a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. In other words, he accuses his master of being dishonest and cruel. And so he hides the talent in the ground so to protect but not to invest it. He has done nothing with what the owner gave to him, and somehow it's the owner's fault. Likewise, when Jesus Christ returns and questions those who profess to be believers, like the 5 foolish virgins that had no oil, these foolish servants who hid his talent will have nothing, absolutely nothing to show, no fruit, no gains. And the bottom line is, though, is that they did not know Christ. They did not know Christ. They're blind to Christ's kindness, his grace, his compassion, mercy, holiness, and glory because they have never surrendered themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This slave represents a professing Christian whose view of God is skewed, it's corrupt, because his own redeemed heart is still corrupt. And so he views God through his own lens of his own depraved convictions. Now the master condemns the slave on the base of his own words. He hangs him by his own rope. He says, you know, if the master is as hard as this man, as the servant, is a heart of a man, as the servant thought he was, and if he's so dishonest and grasping after gain, as the servant charges him, then the servant should have at least put the talent in the bank and earn interest on the money instead of hiding it. Back in those days, in the banking system in Rome, the maximum loan rate was 12% interest. And the interest earned on deposit was around 6%. That's more than you get at the TD Bank today, or any other bank, I think. I don't think any banks are given 6% interest. At least back then, you got 6% interest on your money. And that would have been quite a bit of interest on that one talent. No, this servant was wicked in that he unjustly besmirched the character of the master. He was lazy in that he did nothing with the talent entrusted to him. Even if the accusations against the owner were valid, it does not excuse his failure. The truth is, this third slave had no real concern for his master, one way or the other. He did not expect his master to return and thus to be held accountable. And when he was caught, he simply throws out some outrageous charge. It's your fault. I didn't do anything with what you gave me. He perhaps hid it in the ground instead of putting it in the bank, because if he would have put it in the banker would have known it was the master's talent, whereas if he hid it in the ground, the master didn't come back, he could dig it up and use it for himself. Now, the distinguishing mark of the first two servants was that they used their opportunity to serve their Lord before his return, which they eagerly awaited, and therefore proved the genuineness of their servitude and of their salvation. They were willing to invest everything they had to serve their master. Whereas the third servant put aside what God had given to him, went about his own selfish business. He called himself a servant of the Lord, but he was not. The master is angry with the third servant because he wasted an opportunity. Having little to work with was no excuse for doing nothing at all. Even a person with limited talents and abilities and perhaps has fewer opportunities for service is fully obligated to use whatever and however God has blessed him in God's service. In the end, the professing believer who fails to use what God has given to him fails to do the work. In the end, he loses everything. He may have gained the whole world, but in the end, he loses his soul. The third servant was not merely fruitless, he was faithless. And a true Christian, and true Christians at times do waste their abilities and spiritual gifts and opportunities. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that his work is burned and he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. But this person, represented by this slave, however, has no faith at all and therefore no saving relationship with God. And no matter how much he may appear to have been blessed by God and to have served him, one day he's going to hear these words from his Lord's lips. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in closing this morning, what's in here for us? First of all, let me say that all of us has been given, God has given to each of us a stewardship, a responsibility, something he wants us to do while we breathe his air and while we live here on earth. Many mistakenly think that God only has plans for the lives of those who serve him in full-time ministry, like pastors and missionaries, or those involved in Christian ministries as teachers or administrators. You know, if you have a secular job, that's different than those that are involved in full-time Christian ministry. Now, that's not true. God has worked for them to perform until Jesus returns, but for the average Joe working in the factory or the office or a secular job, God doesn't have a plan for their life or work for them to perform. That's bogus. That's not true. While not all of us are in full-time Christian work, all of us are to be full-time Christians wherever we work. And I believe that God has people as garbage collectors as well as pastors. He has people in hospitals as doctors and nurses and police officers or whatever your profession you have. Wherever God has placed you, he's given you work to do, a task to perform. We are all to be full-time. Well, now all of us are full-time Christian work. All of us are to be full-time Christians wherever we work. And all of us are recipients of the same great commission. We are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And now, while all of us have not been called to be evangelists, all of us have been called to be his witnesses. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:5. We all have a story to share of how we came to faith in Jesus Christ, and we can offer to others the hope that we have in him. Jesus Christ, God has given to each of us a job to do, a task to perform until Jesus returns and when he will reward faithful service to him. And so I ask you this morning, what are you doing to fulfill your mandate, your responsibility? Are you busy working for the Lord? Or are you kind of coasting along, sitting back, waiting for the rapture to occur, rather than buying up the opportunities that God opens for you? May I say, secondly, what are you doing with the resources, the talents that God has given to you? Are you investing them in God's work, or have you buried them in your backyard? Now you might be saying to yourself, Pastor, I don't have the gift of teaching like you do, and I'm not an evangelist, that I don't work well with children. There's not much I can do, except I can work and I make money, but that's about it. I'm good for that, but not much more. Well, then what are you doing with the finances that God's given to you? You know, there are some of the resources that God has allotted to us to accomplish his task. He has given to you to do. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, how do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? I believe by investing our financial resources in the lives of people and in financing God's work. People are the only thing we can take with us to heaven. We can't take anything else. Everything else we leave behind. It'll either rust, it'll be stolen by others, it's going to be destroyed. But we can, by investing our finances in people and in God's work, we have opportunity to see people come to faith in Christ, and they will go to heaven with us. They will lay up treasures in heaven. God wants us to seize every opportunity we have, whatever talents God has entrusted to us, in order to do his work until Jesus comes. You see, my friend, saving faith is also serving faith. Saving faith is also serving faith. You know, some first century Christians at Thessalonica were thrilled to read in Paul's first letter that Jesus Christ was coming again, the rapture of the church, that one day the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus is coming again. And they were so thrilled about this, about his soon return, that it appears that many of them decided what we need to do is just quit our jobs. We need to quit what we're doing and wait for the coming of the Lord. And what happens was they quit their jobs and they began sponging off those who were working, looking for handouts because you got to eat. You got to pay your bills. And so they were looking to others to bail them out, to feed them, because they weren't going to work because Jesus was coming again. And it became so bad that Paul had to address this problem in his second letter to them, because he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." In other words, he's saying to them, you need to get a job. You know, you need to get to work. You need to provide for your own family. Work with your own hands. Eat your own bread. Don't grow weary in doing good. Because in due season, you're going to reap if you faint not. In other words, we're looking for the coming of the Lord, but we're to be busy doing what God wants us to do until he comes. Not just saying, oh, I'm just going to sit back and wait for the rapture. No, we got work to do. And so as we see the signs that this period of tribulation is on the horizon, that Jesus Christ's return is very near, this is not the time for us to close up shop, to sit back, sell our houses, move to the boonies or whatever, and on a compound somewhere and wait for the coming of the Lord. But rather, it's time for us to double our efforts, to buy up every opportunity God places in front of us, to use every resource that God has given to us, to expend all the energy and everything that we have in doing the work God has for us to do. For we are to be working until he comes.